Bibles, please open up to Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, 10, and 11 we're going to read. We've been in a series about prayer, a reformation of prayer of sorts, where we're focused on discovering from Scripture, what does God want us to pray for? And if you remember, so far we've looked at four main things. Number one, we looked at Ephesians, and we saw that God wants us to pray for power, so that we'll be transformed into Christ's likeness, that we would pray for power, that we would grasp his love for us. And then we saw in the book of Colossians a prayer for assurance and a prayer for maturity. Now, real quick, in self-reflection mode, those four things, how much does that make up your personal prayer life, right? That's the point of this, is I want you to take these concepts and say, oh, this is what God wants me to pray. And we've looked at four. It's not exhaustive. There's much more. But to analyze, am I actively praying for those things? Are those the values and the goals that I'm praying for on a daily basis that I find to be most important in my life? And that's something to self-reflect on. And then reform, change, make changes. Say, you know what? I want to be biblical. I want to pray for what God wants to pray for and focus on that. I think God knows what he's doing. I think he knows what's important. So we trust him. The prayer we're looking at today from Philippians chapter 1 is really a prayer about having the ultimate goal of living a life that glorifies God. I know we say that. It's like a church. It's a church theme. You know, live for the glory of God, live for the glory of God. And of course, there's a myriad of ways by which we glorify God. We look at the ministry of Jesus. But I think we can sum it all up that living a life that glorifies God is a life that is fruitful. And it's a life that is obedient. A life that does God's will, not my own will. And that's a life that glorifies God, regardless of the results, right? I think in ministry, one of the temptations I had early on was, you know, I was a failure unless I had a mega church or something. And I wonder how many mega church, let me say this. The point is not the results. That's God's deal. The point is, am I doing what God told me to do? That's all that matters. And so if he calls you to have a company that's the size of Microsoft, cool. But if he calls you to have a company that's small, but you're providing for the employees there and their families and giving them days off and taking care of them and being a Christian boss, a Christian owner, and that's what God called you to do, awesome. We just want to do what God called us to do. Be obedient. That's a life that glorifies God, not the size, not the spread, the influence. That's God's deal. And so this prayer is really dealing with that. And this prayer is primarily praying that we would live right now in the present the way we will live in the future age. Now, if you can dream with me, if you can imagine, how will you live in the age to come where there's no sin? There's no insecurities, there's no fear, there's no worry, there's no anxieties, there's no depression or sadness. How do you think you'll treat people in the next age? How will you look at people? How will you view yourself? And Paul's prayer is, okay, that's coming, but I want you to live that way right now. Because you already have the life of the new age living within you by the Holy Spirit. And that's what's transforming. That's what this prayer is, that we would show the world a glimpse of what the new age is going to look like through the character we present. And that's why transformation into the character of Christ is God's telos, his ultimate goal for every one of us. So let's read that prayer in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. Chapter 1, verse 9. And I'm reading out of the NIV translation. You can follow along with the notes that are on our app or up here. Philippians 1, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, before we break this down a little bit further, let me give us some background, if you'll recall from Acts 16, on how the church at Philippi was birthed. If you'll remember, Paul, Silas, and his companions, they were just going and preaching the gospel, and they were heading to the province of Asia, but the Holy Spirit kept them from going there. And so then they just kept going over here. And then as they were heading into the area of Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus said, no, not here. And then Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia crying out, begging, pleading, Paul, come here and help us. Paul, Silas, and his companions, they concluded that must be God. So they went to Macedonia. They get to Macedonia, and there must have been, they suppose, a small Jewish community there, because normally Paul would go to a local synagogue to preach the gospel and share Jesus with people. But he didn't. Instead, what he did is he went down to the river where the people, Lydia was there, and Luke records in Acts that God opened her heart to receive the words, the message that Paul and his companions brought. So she gets saved, and then he baptizes Lydia and her whole household, and she's really wealthy. And then they're just going about their business, and there's this slave girl who is demon-possessed, and she's really annoying Paul with the things she keeps crying out. And Paul gets so annoyed, I love it, because it's not like he had a word of knowledge or, you know, an unction from the Holy Spirit. He had an unction called annoyance, you know. He was just annoyed, and he turns and he casts the demon out of her, right? And now her masters are really angry because she brought them a lot of money with all of her fortune telling. And now she can't do fortune telling no more because she doesn't have the demon anymore. And so now they're mad, and if you notice, most problems on the earth all stem from one thing: greed, money problems. Okay, I'm not going there, because that's not what they're about. So her masters are like, well, that's not cool. We're losing money. And so they turned it into a religious thing and said, you know, Paul and his companions, they're after our goddess Diana, and got all the people riled up. Really, they were just bummed they were losing money. You know, it was just a money issue. And so then guess what? Paul and Silas, at least, they get beat up bad. Luke says they were severely flogged. Now, that can imply one of two things. One, they're beaten with fists or with weapons, and to where they are severely wounded. On top of that, they get thrust into jail, which isn't like our jails, which are bad, but it's way worse, right? It's a dark room, underground, and you can't see anything. It's just terrible. You can Google pictures or ask AI. Ask AI. They'll show you what a prison looked like. And they're down there, and then you know the story. At midnight, they began to sing psalms. I imagine there were psalms of lament, psalms of praise, and they are bringing their attention to God. And then there's the earthquake. God started tapping his foot, you know, and the jail doors open up. And he goes, and the jailer's about to kill himself. Paul saves him. The jailer says, What do I need to do to get saved? So the jailer gets saved and baptized. The jailer's whole family gets saved and baptized. And then you're left, that you end up with this church in Philippi that's made up of a wealthy woman, Lydia, and her family, a Roman jailer and his family, and quite possibly a slave girl who was delivered. Okay. But there's a couple of things before I move on from there that I want to highlight in that very brief story. You can read it in more detail in Acts chapter 16. But what I want you to recognize is that Paul ended up in Macedonia, in the city of Philippi, not because of his plans, but because of God's plans. And here's the thing. He didn't know what God's plans were. I love it when people ask me, where are you going to be in 5 years? I don't know, bro. And I'm not going to stress about it, okay? You know, now it's fine. You have your plans, have your goals and dreams. I'm not saying don't do that. But some people make it like you're not spiritual or mature unless you know exactly what God wants for you in 10 years from now. Paul didn't know. The Apostle Paul and Silas and his companions are literally, Jesus said, go into all the world. Paul, I've called you to do this. And he's like, okay. And he just goed. And then he's going, and then the Holy Spirit's like, no, don't go to Asia yet. And then he's like, all right. So he's heading to Bithynia. And then the Spirit of Jesus is like, no, don't go to Bithynia. Don't you think it would have been nice? I wonder if Paul's like, well, can you tell me where to go then? He's like, no, I'm not going to tell you. I'm keeping that here. And you know, he ends up in Macedonia according to God's plan, and God never even told him to go there. It was a vision of a man in Macedonia that pleaded for him, come to Macedonia and help us. Nowhere is it the Spirit of God told me. I had an angel descend and tell me, Josh, you need to go such and such place. He's just going. And I think this is important for us that we avoid spiritual paralysis. Where so many people, what does God want me to do? Does he want me to go this way? Does he want me to go this way? Does he want me to do this? Does he want me to do? And we end up becoming paralyzed and we just call it waiting on God. Listen, this will help you. Just go do something. And you can trust that the Holy Spirit will get you where you need to be. He will close doors to Asia. He will close doors to Bithynia. He still hasn't enlightened you any further, except here's a couple closed doors. Okay, here's option one's closed, this one's closed, but I still have these. And somehow, some way, you don't worry about that. You just keep going. And he will get you where you need to be. I don't know about you, that freed me many years ago when I was stuck and paralyzed with God. Where do you want me? Because I was told if you're not in the perfect will of God, and the way I interpreted that was you are in such and such a place, you know, in this city, at this place. If you're not there, you're outside of God's will. And if you're outside of God's will, it's dangerous. He won't provide for you. The devil's going to get you. And so what do you think I'm going to be so concerned about? I need to be in the will of God. I need to be in the perfect place, exactly where God wants. But I don't know where it is. I'm like, God, tell me. Nothing. All right, well, now I'm really stressed out. Now I'm anxious. Now I'm fearful and a little angry. And the whole time he's like, dude, chill out. Just, I'm going to get you where you need to go. Just keep going on. Just keep doing what I have told you. Read my Bible. Do that first. Get that, because most people don't. Just do this. I'll take care of the rest. So I hope that helps you a little bit. Don't worry about it. You're in God's perfect will the moment you said yes to Jesus. God's perfect will is not that you live in Anaheim, Yorba Linda, Tennessee, but don't go to Tennessee. Everyone's going to Tennessee, Idaho, Texas. Cool, dude, join the club. I'm just messing. Go to Tennessee if that's where God's calling. I'm just messing around. But being in the will of God is not a physical location as much as it's being in Christ. If you're in Christ, you are in the will of God. And of course, from there, God will lead you to Macedonia through whatever means he desires. I thought that was very helpful to me personally. And they were just going. And furthermore, I liked it because when Paul had the vision of the man from Macedonia pleading with him, they didn't say, God told me. You know, I think we, especially charismatics, we way overuse that term. Well, God told me, that might have been the pizza you had last night. Well, God gave me a dream. Maybe. I'm not saying yes or no. Well, I had a vision of maybe. I think we overuse this a little bit. And even the Apostle Paul, who had this vision, Scripture says, Luke says, him and his companions came to the conclusion that God was sending them there. So apparently there was some intellectual reasoning amongst his companion. Paul is like, hey, I had this vision. What do you guys think? And they, as a group, came to the conclusion that, yeah, that's God. So I think there's safety in counsel. I think there's safety instead of running around with, I have a fresh word from God. Well, why don't you share it with a few spiritually mature people and see what they have to say about it? It'll keep you grounded from going off track and getting into dangerous areas with doctrine and concepts and stuff. There's safety in numbers. As you hear me say, friends, don't let friends interpret the Bible alone. Remember that. And I want you to notice, too, which is important, is God was not calling and moving Paul and his companions to a geographical region. It wasn't about, I need you over in this city. It was rather, it was less the where and more the who. Okay? What I mean is, God doesn't call you to an organization like Church of Grace, as if Church of Grace is something special. He doesn't bring you here to serve Church of Grace. He doesn't bring you here to give to Church of Grace, to tithe to Church of Grace, as if our whole objective is to make Church of Grace something special, something awesome and everything. No, 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 no. God calls you to the person sitting to the left of you, the person sitting to the right of you, the people behind you, and the people in front of you. It has nothing to do with an organization on paper and a building and everything to do with the people he's called us to. See, that organization you work for, what if you switched your thinking and be, right? Think more like God. God didn't call you to that company, even though it looks like you made the application, you applied, you got the job and stuff. Hey, God's working behind the scenes. He's pulling strings. And you might be there right now, not just primarily for a paycheck, though that's great, not primarily because it's a good company, but because there's people there. He's calling us to serve other human beings. We're here at Church of Grace not to make Church of Grace something special, but to make the person next to you something special. It's not about the where, it's about the who. In other words, I don't love Church of Grace, I love you. Oh, well, hey. Who said that nice and loud? I think I have a dollar. Thank you. You make me feel special. But I think that's imperative because I think there's a lot of resulting consequences when we think church is an organization. When we think church is a building, when we think church is a system, of course, it has all those things, but it is not those things. It is people. It is people. And that's why we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves. Not because I need to get here and I need to get information. No, that's consumerism. Not because I need to come and get something. Consumerism. But I need to come and serve you. Because this is where you will be. You following? It's not about the where, but it's about the who. And also recognize the sheer pain that Paul and Silas experienced from following God. They didn't end up in Macedonia because they were smart and they had great plans. It was God that was moving them there. My question to you to reflect on, did God know that Paul and Silas would be severely beaten and imprisoned? Did he know? Did he then say, never mind, I'm not going to send you there? He still sent him there. So perhaps following God isn't always easy. I grew up, as I've shared in my particular context of being around the Word of Faith community, and a lot of the teaching there, it was really one concept, prosperity. And the only people I met, I got to go to behind the scenes and stuff, and I love the movement, I love the people, and I pray that God will use me to bring reform there if I can. But the only people that actually prospered were the pastors. I was in a church where half the people bought houses they couldn't afford because they were trying to keep up because it was their spirituality was connected to how much money they had. So if I don't have a lot of money, I must not have a lot of faith. And then people also that were ill and they had been dealing with illnesses for many years, if people would look at them like, well, where's your faith? You're still sick. And there was so much unhealthy stuff going on, and people were broken and hurt, and a lot of them aren't in church today because of it. And one of the things I always thought about ministry, because that's all I saw, was, wow, it looks like a comfortable lifestyle. And then you follow God, and then all of a sudden you're getting beat up. You're like, boom, ah, boom, and you're hurting. And you're wondering, did I make the wrong decision? Because I was taught when you follow God, it's your happy place. Like Happy Gilmore, you know, go to your happy place. I thought the will of God was the place of peace and butterflies and everything works. And then you get there and you can barely walk. You're so beaten and you're so hurt and your heart is broken by all kinds of things. And you're wondering, man, what's going on? And I think that's why, sadly, so many Christians are not in the faith today. They have shrunk back from the faith because they had false expectations of what the gospel meant. This gospel was presented as, you want to have a better life, follow Jesus. And yes, it's a better life, but let's define better. If you mean by better a secular American dream concept of better, wrong. But if you mean better as a biblical concept of better, as you will have purpose, you will have meaning, and you will live a life that leaves a legacy and transcends this time, and it's a life that glorifies God, then yes. And I saw this picture the other day that I thought, wow, that is so ironic and such a beautiful picture of the Western church today. It was a picture of this guy that was carrying a cross around, right? Jesus said, pick up your what? Cross and follow me. And I think we forget that a cross does not mean fun and easy and butterflies. It means death, a brutal death. That's literally the symbol of our faith. And this guy was carrying it around. Now, I'm not speaking derogatory to him and what he's doing here. I just found the imagery in this picture was so deep. And he was carrying around. But if you go, you follow your eyes to the very bottom of the cross that was supposed to be dragging on the ground, he had a set of wheels. I thought, you couldn't get any more real than that. It's like, hey, guys, come follow Jesus. Yeah, yeah, yeah. He said something about pick up your cross, but he's going to bless you nonstop. You're going to be, it's going to be easy. Everything's going to work out just right. What are you doing? You're putting wheels on the cross. But when I go to the Word of God, for truth, I'm reading about Paul inside people that changed the world, that God worked through. They weren't worried or looking for an easy life. They were looking for a life of purpose, and they weren't worried that, okay, I'm following God and it's going to mean pain. And they're ending up in Philippi and they're getting beaten and thrown in prison and they're still singing about it. But man, where is that today? And that's why I made mention, we need to listen to our brothers and sisters from these other countries. They don't put training wheels on the cross. They know how heavy it is. They know what it feels like. And guess what? They're still singing. They're still full of joy. They're still laughing because there's something bigger inside. The joy of the Lord transcends and exceeds the circumstances of life. We saw that from that pain was birthed this church called Philippi. And it was a church made up, as I said, the wealthy woman, Lydia, and her family, the Roman jailer and his family, and again, quite possibly, that slave girl that was delivered. And I can't imagine Paul and Silas like, all right, we delivered you, go on your way. That's not how Christians act. So I imagine she would have been invited into the fold to be cared for. Now, if you're starting a group, we do this for small groups, right? Go join a group that has similar interests, right? We're looking for people that are compatible, right? You like this? Hey, so do I. Let's get together. commonalities. When God builds a church, he doesn't do that. You got a Roman jailer, a rich woman and her family, and a slave girl. Can you get any more diverse of socioeconomic status, of social status, and life experience? And it is as diverse as you can get. And yet God isn't calling them saying, Lydia, you're wealthy. Go start a church for the wealthy over here. Oh, slave girl, you're poor and you go start a church for the slaves over here. Roman jailer, you go start a church for the other Roman jailers over here and Romans, and you guys do things differently. We want to keep everyone similar and stuff, so there's not a lot of conflict. He doesn't do that. God calls people from every walk of life, knowing the tension that will come by it, and says, guess what? You are one in Christ. Now work it out. Unity. Unity. Unity is truly the very fundamental and foundational concept of what it means to be a Christian. Which is why the concept of an isolationist perspective, it's just about me and Jesus and my personal relationship, you could not be more anti-Christian than that. We are called to a body. Look at Ephesians 4 says, verse 4, it should be on the screen. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In other words, this unity is not something we are seeking to achieve as if it hasn't been achieved yet. Rather, it is what we are. Okay? And Paul in Philippians, especially considering the diversity, is encouraging the church to walk out what they already are. In other words, you are all one. Now live it out. And he says there's two things that it means. Number one, it's going to take work. Unity does not come automatically. Anyone married in here, you know what I'm talking about. It takes work and effort and intentionality. It takes the fruit of the Spirit. And two, he said that unity is essential so that the world can be saved. In chapter 1, because of time, I'm not going to read it all. He says, I want you to strive together as one for the faith of the gospel without being scared in any way by those who oppose you, because this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but you will be saved. Notice, it's not how much money you have. It's not how you look. It's not about the miracles that you walk in and gifts of the Spirit. Those things don't show the world that Jesus is alive. It's our love and unity that shows the world Jesus is alive. Oh, you don't believe me. You think miracles actually convince people. You know, Jesus did a lot of miracles. How many people were left with him at the cross? Ah, yes. Point. I don't have time to break that down, but you got it. And the prayer. So unity and love, please get it. This is what we pray for every day. This is what we must as a church pray for, this love. No, I'm because of time, I'm going a little quick. Take notes. He says in the prayer, if you remember, what's his prayer? I pray for you that your love would abound, but he doesn't stop there. More and more. Okay, Church of Grace, let me speak to you for a second, and everybody on, you guys are awesome. Love is, what? Oh, wow. That's all it takes to feel good about yourself is just give a compliment. Hey, give compliments if you're looking for one. It works. Love. You guys are doing exceptional. I hear it. Y'all know. People love people here. Love. God is moving, and it's a gift of grace. It's the Holy Spirit moving in our hearts to emphasize others and love others. That's awesome. But listen. Please listen to the Apostle Paul. It doesn't stop there. Keep going. Love abound more and more and more and more, and we don't ever become stagnant or coast. We are going to continue to grow in love. I like what he said in 1 Thessalonians. He said to the Thessalonian church, just like I just said to you, he said, look, to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, he says, now about your love for one another, we don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by who? God, to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, listen, this is Paul saying, Church of Grace, we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. And this love is to be guided, Paul says in his prayer, to be guided by knowledge and depth of insight. This knowledge means that the Philippian church, that we would know, or rather understand how to obey God's command to love others. In other words, he's praying, abound more and more in love by knowing what love requires, and two, the depth of insight. This is the only time it's used, this phrase is used in scripture, but it was common in Greek literature, which referred to a type of moral perception. In other words, what that means is you know the right course of action, the correct course of action in any given situation. So what Paul is saying is, I pray your love would abound more and more by knowing what love requires of me, and two, knowing when and how to apply love. Which means then that love is much more than some kind of emotional or sentimental feeling. Love is intelligent and requires evaluation. It requires actually looking at a situation and intellectually with the Spirit thinking through, what does love require of me right now and how do I apply that? Okay? And Paul gives us in Philippians a few verses later, 3 points of what this love looks like, of what it does require of you. One, he says, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Hey, literally, that's 99% of everything we've ever done in our life. You, listen, don't forget, we talk about salvation, Jesus saved me from my sins. You know, that's only a part of salvation. It's only a piece of the salvation story. The sin part was the biggest problem. You know why? Because sin was that you only served yourself. 2 Corinthians 5 says Jesus saved us from serving who? Ourselves. In other words, everything that was a part of our life, we did for our own good. What's in it for me? He says, don't ever do that. Wow. Two, he says, in humility, value others above yourself. No. If I value others above myself, who's going to value me? But see, that's what we have to renew our minds to the gospel, is that we are living out the new age. In the new age, you're not going to be worried about your self-value. You're just going to be valuing others. And that's what he's calling us to do now, to value others above ourselves. And three, don't look to your own interests, but look to the interests of others. Again, for married couples. I need to say nothing. It's like I hear the Holy Spirit. He don't leave you alone. And you're living life, and you're just aware of how much of your marriage is Josh wanting Josh things. And then the Holy Spirit reminds me, you are saved from doing that. I saved you from living this way. Live for Angela's interests. And I think, I don't want to. And he's like, trust me, it's the better way. I'm like, all right, Lord. And then I find out, oh, you were right. Okay. All right. Anyways, These aren't passive. These don't automatically happen. It's going to take work. It's going to take work, church, to do this, to live this way. So sometimes we choose silence when we want to attack, or sometimes when we're hurt or rejected, we respond in different kind. We respond with love. It's challenging and it takes work. But all of this is for this ultimate point that Paul brings us to, is that we would be able to discern what is best. Listen why that's important, because we, much of our life, and I don't know about you, but life is so much more complex than simple right or wrong answers. Of course, there are some things that might appear very black and white until you meet someone else from a different perspective and they see the exact opposite. Right? And the problem is sometimes we're not faced between what we think is right and wrong, but we're faced with right and right. Or again, living in life, the complexity of life, there's a whole lot of gray area. I'm not so sure. But here, the Apostle Paul is moving us away from this simplistic way of thinking of right or wrong, as if life can be summed up in that, and moves us away from that to good, better, best. You following? Because if I'm the Apostle Paul, and I am in a lot of pain, I'm bleeding, I might have broken bones, I might have pulled muscles, and I'm sitting in that jail cell in Philippi, and I'm thinking, man, I made the wrong choice. But maybe that's just me, I don't know. But he made the best choice. He made, apparently, if we're looking for a comfortable life, he made the wrong choice, which is why he's moving us to best, which means these are values, these are judgments of value. What is your ultimate goal will determine what is best for you. If your ultimate goal, right, is to make all the money in the world and retire by age 30, good luck. But if that's your ultimate goal in your 20s, what is the barometer for you to determine what's good, better, and best? What's best for your time will not be time with the family. It'll be time at work. I was just reading about, he's the owner, he owns the Utah Jazz basketball team, I think. A very successful businessman, very, very wealthy, and he regrets his life. He said, my ultimate goal was to make work, and make all the money I could, because he grew up poor, if I remember correctly. And now he's older, and he has all the money in the world, but he's looking back, and he didn't know his kids. Why? Because what was best for him was not his kids or his wife. What was best for him was work. So in other words, we don't need to go look at, okay, what am I doing? What do I need to change here? All you need to do is change your values. All you need to change is, what is your ultimate goal? If your ultimate goal is some kind of worldly idea of success, you will miss God. If your ultimate goal is anything but living for the glory of God, you'll miss him. See, when your ultimate goal and your aim is, I'm going to live for your glory, I don't know exactly what that looks like. I don't exactly know what that means. But if that's my ultimate goal, the Holy Spirit will be able to guide me into what is best for that goal. What is best? And what the Apostle Paul is saying is that what is best is always guided by love. By love. Close with this. What is best? Remember this. Love is knowing what he's praying for is that I would know what love requires of me. Count the cost. What does love require of me in this situation? Number two, know how and when to apply it. And number three, to know what matters most. What matters most here? I was thinking about, okay, let's put some legs on this here. And if you could imagine this sanctuary full, you know, no seats left. And let's say you got to church this morning and you got here extra early, like as the first song was ending. Cheap shot. I know. Sorry. But let's say you got here early because you know you have your favorite seat, right? In fact, I can close my eyes and I know where you all are. I don't need to use these when I teach. I know what your face looks like. I know where you are. I know who's sleeping and who's awake. We're like zoo animals, man. We're like, come to the same spot every time. It's funny. Like routines. It's funny. Oh, right. I'm supposed to give compliments to get compliments in return. No. But okay, you get here early. You know, you get here 15 minutes early because you want your seat. And you know it's going to be a packed house. There's no room in here. So you get here early and you save your four seats for your family. And those are your seats. And you woke up extra early to do your makeup, to get dressed and everything so that you could get those seats. Those seats rightfully belong to you, yes? Well, I mean, that morning, you know, you don't own it. But you get it, right? Those rightfully belong to you. That's basically how church works. First come, first serve. Other than a couple seats. I mean, leave me one, please, you know? But that's how it works. Worship's going on. Oh, I love you, Jesus. You love me. Oh, may I? What was that song? I will build my life upon your love. Teach me, guide me, all that stuff. And then all of a sudden, your attention is drawn to this family that's walking in the back door. You hadn't seen them before. You don't know if it's their first time or not. And they're here late, bro. They're like 20 minutes late. And you're singing about the love of God, and you look over there. It's in my seat. But there's a gentle nudge in your heart. Hey, instead of having them stand, they look a little tired. Why don't you give up your seat and you go stand and let them sit? Now you got two choices. You can do what's right and keep your seat. That's right. You got here early. How dare you tell me to move? I'm letting this sink in because I know it's very relatable. This is my seat. You see that number at the movie theater? You know, I got this one. I paid extra for this spot. I'm not moving. We get it, you know? You can do what's right and keep that seat. Or you can follow Jesus and do what's best. Say, you know what? If Jesus was sitting here, would he demand to keep his own seat? Or do you think he might get up and invite you to come sit down instead? It's a genuine question. What do you think Jesus would have done? You don't have to answer me. I want you to reflect. What do you think? Can you see Jesus say, no, Josh, I was here first? Sorry, you should have woke up earlier. It's all my fault. You got a flat. Plan for it next time. You know? We don't know why someone's late. Maybe you don't know. Maybe they barely made it here. Thank God they're here. And how can we as a Christian say, no, it's mine? That's what my three-year-old does. What if we actually lived where love made decisions for us? Then we would be like Jesus and know what matters most. Or how about this? Because some of you couldn't relate to that, I know. You ever been to a pizza party? And you're younger, and you keep track of how many slices everybody had. Maybe it was just me. And I know we only have X amount of slices of pizza. You all had three slices. I had two. And I walk over and I notice there's one slice left. What does justice demand in that moment? I get the third slice. Justice would say, right? Equality. You guys had three. I'm getting three. But who said? Where did that standard come from? What if we were renewed where love was the standard rather than influenced by selfish ambition? Well, that's not selfish, Josh. I need to eat. No, you don't. You are good for 40 days. You're okay. The only thing you need in the next 3 minutes is air, and you got plenty of that. You're okay. But what if you got to that final slice? And we deal with this with my kids all the time. See, this is why it's so fresh. Like, hey, why didn't you ask if someone else wanted that? You know, I get to that pizza. It's looking really good. It's got pineapples and pepperoni on it. And I think justice, what's right and wrong, what's right is I have this slice. Justice says I have this slice. But love speaks up. And maybe I should ask if someone else wants this last slice. Actually, I really would do better not to put this in my body, you know? But maybe I should ask someone else. But no, that's mine. Justice. But Jesus. He tells the Father, Father, justice says they go to the cross, not me. Father, I live sinless, and it is just that I don't suffer for their consequences. But what did he do? He flipped the world upside down, man. He showed us what love is. He showed us the way to live. He showed us what true abundant life looks like, not in the abundance of possessions, but in the abundance and the abounding of love, more and more and more and more for our brothers and sisters and those outside. Jesus. We love him. How about Mark 4? John 4. Jesus is hungry and he's tired. In my house, that's how you make dynamite. It's an explosion waiting to happen. You keep them fed, you're okay. You keep them rested, we're okay. You get them tired and hungry at the same time, I'm going outside for a long walk, you know? Tired and hungry does not mix. We all know those feelings. Those are very powerful feelings. That's why it's so hard to get people to fast, to give up a meal. They're very powerful. Your stomach is screaming at you. You need sleep. We do things we regret, really, when we're hungry and tired. We don't make sound decisions when we're hungry and tired. And when you're hungry and tired, there's only one person in the world you can think about, and that's yourself. Jesus is hungry and tired, very human. Jesus had every right to stop what he was doing and go get some rest and get some food. But instead, John says, he must go through Samaria. The right thing to do for him would get some food and some rest. The best thing for him to do was follow the Father's will and go to Samaria, because there in Samaria was a woman that needed to be loved. He gave up his right to eat and rest to serve someone else. And here's the beauty of it. Don't miss it. When you live God's way and you do this thing, you are not limited to your resources. You are limited to the resources of God. You are now walking in his provision, his ways, when you do not what's right for me, but what's best for his glory. And the disciples, he sent them to get food. Why? I don't need your attitudes around here. This woman needs to be loved. And when they came back, they saw Jesus and they thought he had eaten. He looked refreshed and full. Why? He said, I have food to eat which you know not of, and that is to do my Father's will. And as he goes about doing the Father's will, it was the very Spirit of the living God that gave energy and strength to his body to continue walking in love and serving others. If I could have every head bowed and eyes closed. This is the way, church. I pray over this church, the Apostle Paul's words, that we would abound in love more and more and more, in knowledge and depth of insight, that we would be able to discern what is best and become blameless and holy before Jesus, bearing the fruits of righteousness to the praise and glory of God. I pray that we would know what love requires, that we would know how and when to apply this love, and that we would know what matters most in our lives, in our marriages, with our children, our friends, those around us at Church of Grace, those that we are serving. May we depend upon you, Jesus, and walk in love, free from selfish ambition, full of humility, seeking the interests of others and valuing others more than ourselves. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.